Let's pray before we start looking at that passage. Loving Lord, thank you that we can come. Thank you for your Bible. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, forgive us our sins. Open our eyes. Show us Jesus and speak to us through your words so that we might be able to sing those words we've just sung with sincerity and meaning. Amen. Well, we've spent a lot of time looking at Luke, as you'll know if you've been coming here any time at all. And this is maybe one of the most familiar passages in the whole Gospel of Luke, I guess, but I make no apology for turning to them again today because we know that God can speak fresh things through them. Luke was a man who looked into things properly. He's only the human author of this text, that the truth is God's, as for the rest of the Bible, but maybe here God can use Luke's meticulous approach that he describes in what he's written to show us some of that truth. The Bible in Colossians 4 calls Luke the beloved physician. I don't know what being a doctor was like 2,000 years ago, but it probably meant having to be thorough, having to be a bit careful about how you understand what people tell you, just like it does now. When a drug rep comes to see me at work and they're paid to give me the marketing pitch on whatever new painkiller their company is trying to flog, and they boast about how great it is. And I'm meant to tell them, I have to see the evidence. I'm not going to believe what they tell me otherwise. Well, Luke starts his gospel, as you know, by noting that others have written about Jesus. And then he says, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account so that you may know the truth. So Luke had looked into it and he got the straight facts from people who were there. And you'd better believe that when they gave him stories about paralyzed men walking, he'd be saying, wait, what? That Luke would have had questions. And he tells us he only put pen to paper once he'd checked things out. And it's a reminder for us of how and why we can trust what God has put in the Bible. So with that in mind, let's look at three things in this passage. Let's look at why the crowd were there in this crowd scene. Let's look at why the man on the mat was there, and let's look at why Jesus was there. This is important truth, and we need to know about it so that we can know what to do with that truth. So maybe you can imagine yourself in that crowd. Maybe you've heard there's this traveling preacher in town. They say he's not like the usual teachers in the synagogue. That's what you've heard. And those teachers from the synagogue, they've come along as well, and they've brought some of their friends with them. And they've brought, and they're maybe sitting there, they're sitting nearby, but it seems to be a lot of the ordinary people like you, who are there wanting to hear Jesus. So there you are, you're listening intently, because when he speaks with an authority. And then you hear a noise on the roof. And you try to ignore it, but now you hear voices, and the noise is getting louder. There's a scratching sound, like someone's trying to take the roof apart, but still you're trying to listen. And it's pretty dark in the room. But then suddenly there's this shaft of sunlight, and you look, it's been dark until now, you look up and there's a hole in the roof. And it wasn't there before, and then this hole is getting bigger, and the voices are getting louder. And you see they're lowering something on ropes down through this big hole in the roof, and it looks like a bed, and as it comes down towards the floor, you can see there's a man lying on the bed. And right then, you might know, if you put yourself in that crowd, you might know whoever this man is, whoever his friends are. The Bible doesn't tell us, I think, how many friends there are, but I picture four of them, one each holding a rope, and they're still up looking down through the hole in the roof now. They want to see what's happening. Whoever this man is, you can tell some things about him too. He knows he needs help. This is a man who knows he needs help. He knows he can't change his situation, but he wants it changed. You think about it, you would have to be utterly desperate to have gone along with this harebrained scheme that your friends had cooked up to get past the crowd. Oh, we'll just go up on the roof. It'll be fine. I found some rope. I think I remember how to tie knots. You're desperate, okay, to go along with that. And he seems to know it's Jesus' help he needs. He could have said, I'll wait for some other wandering preacher. Maybe I'll go and see that Dr. Luke when he qualifies in a few years' time, see if he can fix my paralysis. No, he knows. He's never found anyone who can help him before. his desperate behavior suggests that what he knows, the passage doesn't tell us that much about him, but I think it suggests that he knows it's Jesus' help he needs, and he knows he needs that help now. He could have said, like I might do, if I go to a shop sometimes and it's a bit packed, I think, I'm leaving, I'll come back some other time. He could have said, no, there's a crowd. I'm sure Jesus is on tour. He'll be back next week. He'll be back next year. He'll be back some other time. There'll be some other opportunity. There'll be other chances. I'll think about it. I'll wait for a more convenient time for me. No, he's desperate to get in there today while he can, since he knows he needs that help. And since he knows Jesus might just be the only one who can help, he's determined nothing is going to stop him getting in to see Jesus today. It could all have been so different. I pretended at times I was fine. Maybe you have. I've pretended at times I could choose some other kind of help. Maybe you have. I've put it off. I've procrastinated. Maybe you have. So let's go back to our places in the crowd for a moment. We're watching this happening. Maybe we can start to understand now this man who's just been lowered through his hole in the roof. Maybe we can understand he was desperate to come here to Jesus now for help. And we're on the edge of our seats now. We're quite excited because you know what we've heard? The rumors are that this preacher is also a healer. And we're thinking, well, maybe if he can just heal this man in front of me right now, I'm going to be so impressed. I'm going to be so excited. I'm maybe even going to want to hang around with this guy for a while. I'm going to want to tell people about it in decades time, the time I saw this miracle in front of me. Well, sitting here today, we've got the whole passage. We know how the story unfolds. We know that Jesus does heal this man. And this man, don't underestimate the majesty of this. This man who had to be carried here paralyzed, as he walks out, he is displaying something. He came here paralyzed. At Jesus' command, he stands up. At Jesus' command, he stands up, he picks up his mat and he walks out. Now, you're in the crowd. You can see the crowd parting in front of him. It was too tightly packed to let him in. It parts to let him out. You can see on his face his joy and his awe. You can hear him. What does it say in verse 25? He went to his home glorifying God. So you can hear him breaking into songs of praise to the God who's healed him as he goes. And the crowd around us joins in. So verse 26, amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe. And if this physical healing is all that had happened, well, that would be amazing. As the lame man walks, Jesus is displaying power and authority over the corruption of this world. It is dramatic stuff. But if you're in the crowd, you might be asking, well, so what? I mean, Jesus is impressive, great, healing, fantastic. If I was paralyzed, I'd be really interested in that. But since I'm not paralyzed, well, maybe I'm okay. Maybe I don't need that, do I? You might be thinking, well, you might be wrong. Let's look again at the passage, because that isn't all that happened. In fact, the physical healing is almost an afterthought. If you look properly at this passage, you realize this man's real problem and Jesus' first response to him isn't the physical, and whatever we think our greatest need is, well, he's right, and most of the time we're wrong. Look at Jesus' first response to this man. Remember, while he is still paralyzed, friend, he starts. Now, that's remarkable. This Jesus is the eternal Word through whom creation came into being. He's sinless. He is holy as only God is holy. And he calls this man friend. And he goes on, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, don't underestimate just how radical those words were and are. The teachers on the sidelines, the teachers of the law, they immediately tell us why. Only God can forgive sins. Now, of course, we know that we're commanded to forgive each other's sins. If you're a Christian and somebody does something bad to you and they come and tell you they're sorry, you should forgive them. But forgiving each other in that way doesn't change the fact that above all, our sin is against God. And so only God can forgive me. Only God can put me right. And suddenly here's Jesus claiming, talking to this man, to do what only God can do. And the lawyers are outraged. And you know, it is outrageous until you realize that Jesus is right. He's not saying it's okay, you're not that bad. It doesn't matter. He's not saying that. He's not saying, well, sin isn't that serious. It's something even some little traveling preacher in your village can sort out. We can move on. He's not offering a cheap fix. He's telling the man. He's telling the crowd. He's telling the lawyers if they'll listen. He's telling us if we will listen that sin is serious. You think about it. It's serious enough to need forgiving. If sin didn't matter, if it weren't that serious, then this whole scene, and indeed the whole of Jesus' ministry, the whole of the gospel, would be a completely pointless charade. It would have been like bandaging someone who's not wounded. It would have been like operating on someone who's perfectly fit. So what does Jesus say? It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. Jesus is saying that sin is very serious. It's so serious that it needs forgiving, and he's telling us that he can do it, that he has that authority. That's because he is God. The teachers of the law were right. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is. And in case saying it to this man and to this crowd and to the teachers of the law and to us, in case that isn't enough, he shows it. And this is where this man's physical transformation comes in. It's a visible show of the real change that Jesus has already brought about in this man. In his sin, this man could be no friend of Jesus. But here, in a moment, seeing his faith, Jesus forgives him, restores him, brings him into a relationship. And for the glory of God, and so that the people can see and know and understand, he heals him. And so in the second scene, Jesus is eating with these tax collectors, and they're the worst in every way. They cheat their neighbors openly, just because they can. So Levi gathers a hall full of them, and people like them. And Jesus breaks bread with them. And again, the lawyers easily find fault in the company Jesus is keeping. But Jesus puts them straight. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to turn, to call them to turn, to call us to turn from sin and to him, to Jesus. Like the teachers of the law, if I think that we're good enough, then, well, we will think we have no need of Jesus. We would be wrong on both counts, just like they were. If you're thinking, remember what we were hearing about last Sunday, if you're thinking of that scale from bad to good, and you think, well, you've got to be in the good half. You may not be right at the good end, but you must surely be in the good half somewhere. You're wrong. None of us is. There is no one in the good half. There's Jesus at the good end. There is no one in the good half. We're over there at the bad end. Those small things you think don't matter because no one knows. The quiet thoughts, the scheming, the selfish driving, no one sees. They matter. The things you think aren't proper sins because, well, you might think they're not as bad as what someone else does. They are. The things you say can't be sin because, well, you didn't know what you were doing was wrong. Well, that's sin too, because it comes from the sinful state of the human nature we all share. So forget the idea, please, that you don't sin. If you think you've sinned a bit, but, well, you're trying so hard, that's got to count for something, hasn't it? Look at the good you've done too. Surely God can weigh the balance and no. The Bible couldn't be more clear. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no lesser degrees of sin, no sins too small to matter. 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, he's talking about God, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So when Jesus says sinners, I came to call sinners to repentance, he means me and he means you and people like us. However moral, however hard I try, however much good I do or think I do, and if I try to be good enough, then I'm more sinful than ever because I'm acting like God is wrong about me. And yet there's good news. That's why we're here. There's good news. When I had tried and failed to work out how to fix myself, this is the good news that God showed this scrawny adolescent in a dark corner of Anfield Stadium 35 years ago. This is the good news. This same Jesus, this perfect Son of God, was tempted to sin just like us, but he never did. He really never did. Not like us when we say we're okay. He really never sinned. And so he was able to take our place. He was able to take the punishment our sin deserves. By being nailed to a cross, by being abandoned by the Father, by being killed. And in that moment, down comes the barrier. Because of sin, the barrier that has separated us from God. And then the Father raises him to life. So he doesn't stay dead. He's alive. He's reigning at the Father's right hand right now, interceding. And he knows that none of those who turn to him, like this paralyzed man turned to him, none of them will be lost. 1 John chapter 1, again, if we confess our sins, again, it's talking about God. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. He will. John 3, verse 16, well-known verse. So that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. We've heard in the children's story about Jesus' voice, how we can know it. You'll know that the book of Hebrews quotes from the Psalms. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. If you're thinking it can wait for some other time, some easier message, if you're taking this with a pinch of salt, again, listen. When the people harden their hearts in that psalm, God's anger is terrible and it is final. God says, none of them shall enter my rest. But if we come desperately, urgently, in repentance and in faith, his forgiveness is right there. And his peace and his salvation now and in eternity is certain. The ones who need a doctor are the sick. The ones who need Jesus are people like me and people like you, sinners who he calls to repentance today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's sing. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forever.